Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also made circumcised, with a circumcision without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, we'll be reading this morning from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Our sermon this morning comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Let's pray. Father, help us now to understand this sacrament which you have given to your church, the sacrament of baptism. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My brother Bill, who is also a pastor in New York, once told me a story that one day he was working in the field while his three-year-old son Andy was nearby playing. And suddenly, without warning, Andy got very pale and fell over. Bill was scared, of course, and rushed him to the hospital, and slowly Andy revived there. But he'd been very close to dying, and it was a scary time. No one knew what it was. The doctor supposed it was probably a virus. But in any case, later that day, Bill was sitting at the foot of Andy's hospital bed, and next to him was another father with a young boy in the bed thereby. And the man, a stranger, leaned over to Bill and asked him, "Hey, is your boy baptized?" Now, Bill was shocked, of course, that anyone would ask him that, but he answered, "Yes." And the guy looked back at him and said, "Doesn't that give you peace?" And Bill thought, "Yes, it really does." Since the day Elsie was born, that is our daughter Elizabeth, I have been waiting, eager for her to be baptized. I've been counting the days like a kid waiting for Christmas to have the sign of belonging to God placed upon her. And that's what baptism is, you know. And it's one thing I love about baptism. Since the day Elsie was born, I've been waiting, eager for her to be baptized. Since the day Elsie was born, I've been waiting, eager for her to be baptized. I've been counting the days like a kid waiting for Christmas to have the sign of belonging to God placed upon her. And that's what baptism is, you know. It's one of the things I love about baptism, that God commanded that we have a physical, public sign of belonging to him. God could have just said, "I love you," and that's all you need to know, like some guys do with their girlfriends today, those who they move in with. But our God doesn't do that. When God loves someone, he gives them promises, and he confirms those promises with a token of love. Just like in marriage, we give each other promises. And then we confirm those promises with a token of love, which in that case is a wedding ring, a touchable, tangible reminder of promised love, a reminder to us that the world, that we belong to each other. Another thing I love about baptism is that it's a public declaration. It's not in dark, not quietly, but bold in front of everyone. God is saying, "I'm not ashamed to call you mine, no matter how ugly or how much sin or how hypocritical or how unworthy you are. He wants the whole world to see it. She is mine. Look, everyone, men and women and princes and kings and demons and devils, this is mine. This is my daughter. Hands off. Actually, one of the ways I like to describe baptism to people is by taking them back to my fifth grade lunch period in school. At around 12:15 every day, we'd all run to the refrigerator in the lunchroom and grab our lunch bags. And you had to be careful, Someone was always trying to get a free meal. Someone may steal your lunch, especially if you're lucky enough to get one of those, lunch packs with the little cheese and the cracker thing to stick the spread on it. So what would you do to stop lunch thieves? You write your name on your bag, big letters, Stephen. And if it goes missing, you just walk around the lunch table. Look for the bag with your name on it. Say, no, give it here. That's what baptism is. God put it in writing, his name in big letters for all to see, saying, hands off, this is mine, don't touch. Hands off, evil. Hands off, Satan. Hands off, predators of faith. This is true in the Old Testament as well. God commanded his people's children that they should receive the sign of belonging to him after 8 days from their birth. Before they could have done any right or wrong, before they had even the ability to demonstrate personal faith, they were to receive the sign of belonging to God because the children of God's children are his possession. And the Apostle Paul confirms this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says that the child of at least one believing parent is holy. Now, what does holy mean? Well, one thing we know it doesn't mean is righteous. Being a believing parent does not make you, being a child of a believing parent does not make you righteous. Holy here means set apart or belonging to God. Anything that's holy belongs to God, right? We know that. Even pots and pans were holy in the Old Testament if they belonged to the worship service of the temple. The temple itself was holy. The building wasn't righteous in itself, but it was holy in that it belonged to God. It was set apart for worship and relationship to him. So that the child of at least one believing parent, we can say, belongs to God. That's what Paul means by calling them holy. And anything that is holy or belonging to God should have the sign of that belonging, which in the New Testament is baptism. Now, that does raise a common question at this point, which is this. Are you saying that baptism can save a person? Or is everyone who's baptized saved? Well, this is a doctrine known as baptismal regeneration, and the answer is absolutely no. Otherwise, I'd just take one of those super soaker water guns and go around baptizing everyone into heaven. That's not how it works. Baptism itself does not actually save anyone. Baptism is simply the sign of something that already exists. In the case of Elsie, in the case of an infant baptism, it's the sign of a love that already exists. Listen to the words of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah, who exemplifies this. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated. This is not the right sermon. Where is the baptism sermon? Dang it. Amen. My brother Bill, who is also a pastor in New York, told me a story once about his 3-year-old son, Andy. One day, Bill was working in a field while Andy was playing nearby, and suddenly, without warning, Andy got very pale and fell over. Bill was scared, of course, and rushed him to the hospital, and slowly Andy revived. But he'd been very close to dying, and it was a scary time. No one knew what it was. The doctors supposed it was a virus, but no one was for sure. In any case, Bill was sitting at the foot of Andy's hospital bed later that day, and there was another father with a young boy in the bed next to them. And the man, who was a complete stranger, leaned over to Bill and asked him, "Hey, is your boy baptized?" Now, Bill was shocked that anyone would ask him this, but he said, "Yes." And the guy looked back and said, "Doesn't it give you peace?" And Bill thought, "Yeah, it really does." Since the day Elsie was born, that is, Elizabeth, our daughter, I've been waiting, eager for her to be baptized. I've been counting the days like a kid waiting for Christmas to have the sign of belonging to God placed upon her. And that's what baptism is, you know, like a husband who doesn't just say that he loves his wife, but he gives her a physical, tangible token of his love. In the case of marriage, it's a ring, a sign, a reminder that I belong to you and you belong to me. And like marriage, baptism is a public declaration, not in the dark, not quietly. Both are public covenant ceremonies. Boldly, in front of everyone, God is saying, "I'm not ashamed to call you mine, no matter how ugly or how much sin or how hypocritical you are or how unworthy." He wants the whole world to see it. She is mine. Look, everyone, men and women and princes and kings and demons and devils, this is mine. This is my daughter. Hands off. Actually, one of the ways I like to describe baptism to people is by taking them back to my fifth grade lunch period in school. At around 12:15 every day, we'd all run to the refrigerator in the lunchroom and grab our lunch bags. And you had to be careful. You know, someone was always trying to get a free meal. Someone might steal your lunch, especially if you were lucky enough to get one of those lunch packs, you know, with the little cheese and the cracker with the steak to spread it around. The fancy ones. So what do you do to stop lunch thieves? Well, you write your name on your bag in big letters, Stephen. So if it goes missing, you just walk around your lunch table and you look for the bag with your name on it. And if you find it, you say, no, give it here. That's mine. Well, that's kind of what baptism is like. God putting his name in big letters for all to see, saying, hands off, this is mine, don't touch. We see this in the Old Testament very clearly. God commanded that the children of his people, that is, the children of his children, should receive the sign of belonging to him 8 days after they were born. Before they could do any right or wrong, before they even had the ability to demonstrate personal faith, they were to receive the sign of belonging to God. Why? Because the children of God's children are his beloved possession. They belong to him. And the Apostle Paul confirms this in the New Testament as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says that the child of at least one believing parent is holy. Now, what does holy mean? Well, one thing we can be sure it doesn't mean is righteous. Being a child of a believing parent does not make you righteous. Holy here means set apart or belonging to God. Anything that is holy belongs to God, right? We know that. Even pots and pans in the Old Testament were holy if they belonged to the worship services and ceremonies of the temple. The temple was holy. The temple itself wasn't righteous, didn't have right standing, personal righteousness, but itself belonged to God in the service, in the religious service to God. And thus it was considered holy. Thus, the child of at least one believing parent belongs to God. That's what Paul means here by calling them holy. And it should have the sign of that belonging, which in the New Testament is baptism. Now, that does raise a common question at this point, however, which is, are you saying that baptism can save a person? That everyone baptized is saved? This is a doctrine in theology known as baptismal regeneration. And the answer is absolutely no. Otherwise, I would just go around with one of those, you know, super soaker water guns and be baptizing everyone into heaven. That's not how it works. Baptism itself does not save anyone. Baptism is simply the sign of something that is already true. In the case of infant baptism, especially in the case of Elsie, our daughter, her baptism is simply the sign of something that is already true. Listen to the words of David that illustrate this point, Psalm 22, 9 through 10. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth." Now listen to this. "And from my mother's womb, you have been my God." Now here's a question. When did David become the possession of God? Was it at the point of circumcision, 8 days after his birth? No. According to what he said, he was already God's beloved possession in his mother's womb. Circumcision was just the public sign of what was already true. And the same is true of baptism, which Paul says in Colossians 2, as we read earlier, replaces circumcision as the covenant sign. Baptism does not make anyone God's possession. Elsie was already the possession of God in Laura's womb. Baptism is just a public sign of something that is already true. I had an awesome illustration of this recently. After Elsie was born, we had to do a lot of paperwork, and one of the forms we had to fill out was to establish Elsie as a U.S. citizen. Now, she was actually alive for, I don't know, a month or more before we had any official documents. So we had to go to Frankfurt, stood in lines, filled out the paperwork, and so on. And a few weeks later, we got the official document. She was now officially an American citizen. Now, my question is this. Was she an American citizen before we got the paperwork? Yes. The documents did not make her an American citizen. She was born a U.S. citizen. The U.S. government simply had to confirm what was already true. Just as baptism does not make the child of a believing parent God's possession and a member of God's covenant family, it simply confirms what is already true. So the answer is clearly no. Baptism itself does not save anyone. Of course, this often raises another objection, and a good one. Some will say, yes, but I know many people who are baptized and not saved. By that I mean they were baptized as babies, but now they've no relationship with God through Christ, no faith in his saving work. Just the opposite, they do everything they can to avoid him. And of course, this applies to those who are often who've also been baptized as adults. How can someone belong to God if they've rejected him? And that's a great question, but the answer is actually very simple. Let me answer that question with a question. Does an unfaithful husband still belong to his wife? Yes, according to the contract or covenant of marriage, the unfaithful husband and his wife still belong to one another. Even though the relationship is now broken, and unless there's repentance and forgiveness between them, the relationship will end up in a very painful divorce. So in the same way, a baptized person who rejects Christ, that doesn't make the covenant any less real. It just means on the day of judgment, there will be a very painful and eternal separation from God. Oh yes, they still belong to one another. It's just that the relationship is broken and it's headed towards an eternal separation. Just think about Israel for a moment. The point is made very clearly. It's illustrated very clearly by them. How many of them in Israel in the Old Testament had the sign of belonging to God? All of them, right? Think about it. They were all covenant members. But we know that many of them walked away from that relationship with God. In the same way, there are many who have the covenant sign in the New Testament or in the New Covenant. Many who are baptized, both as babies and as adults, who reject the covenant love of God and walk away from him. As Jesus said, there'll be wheats and weeds growing up together in the church, among the people of God, within the covenant community and family. There are both weeds and wheat. So here's my point, that the baptism that Elsie received this morning did not save her. It was simply the public confirmation that she belongs to the covenant community of God. It's now our job, me and Laura and our church, to raise her up to keep that covenant, which is very easy to do. And our part of the contract is very not easy to raise a child up to keep the covenant, but very easy to keep the covenant, because it's simply this: repentance and faith. Trusting in Christ alone to save, trusting in his word and in his love all of your life. It's our responsibility now to raise up our daughter, and for you to raise up your children to keep that covenant, to always be repenting and believing in Christ. And notice how similar this is to the old covenant. In Deuteronomy 11, 19 through 20, Moses says this, or God says this through Moses, "You shall teach my words," that is, "to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The same is true in the New Covenant. Christian parents raise their kids in the covenant, teaching them to trust and love God with all their heart. Of course, Elsie must make that individual choice herself for the rest of her life, and she may choose, like so many others, to walk away from it. But our prayer is that she will never reject the love of her true father. So this leads me now to one more question, and it's one I will direct to you. Are you baptized, whether as a child or as an adult? Do you know that you are in a covenant relationship with God Almighty? Do you trust Him, or have you been running from Him? My friends, there is a day coming when He will judge every human heart, and those who have rejected His love will be cast into outer darkness. They will receive the consequences of the great divorce. But what I love most about our Lord Jesus Christ is that He is a husband who takes back His unfaithful wife immediately. That is, when covenant breakers, whether baptized in infancy or baptized as adults, when those turn around in repentance and faith, He doesn't wait a second to take them back into full covenant relationship. He doesn't make them feel guilty like we do with others. But instead, like the story of the prodigal son, which we read earlier, when the father's son or daughter turns around from rebellion and comes home, what does the father do but pull up his robes and run out to meet us? I'll close with this. When I was young, I always wanted to have a cool testimony. Now, testimony is Christian talk for the story of how I became a Christian. And some people had the coolest ones. You know, they were in drugs and gangs and they hated God. God used some big crisis to turn their hearts to save them. When people asked my testimony, I was, often downcast a little, and I would just say, born and raised. It seemed boring to me, not a very cool testimony. But now, I cannot tell you how happy I am with that testimony. I praise God for my parents who are here this morning, who raised us 5 kids, not as non-Christians who belong to Satan, not as neutral beings who belong neither to Satan or God, hanging in some limbo, but they raised us as covenant children. They taught us to love God and trust Christ with all our hearts. And I can honestly say today that there's never been a time when my father's God was not my God. Yes, I have had ups and I have had downs and I've had doubts and I've had reconfirmations and I've had to give my life to Christ anew so many times I can't count. But He has always been my God. My father's God is my God. And I pray that Elsie will say the same. Amen.